Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 to 48. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And let's now turn to the Lord in prayer before we go into today's message. Heavenly Father, now we are utterly depending on you because you are the vine and we are the branches. And apart from you, we can do nothing. And this preaching will be ineffective apart from the exercise of your direct power upon each and every one of us, including myself, Lord. So we pray now by your Holy Spirit, please let this time be a demonstration of your Spirit and power through your living and active word for your glory and for our enjoyment of your glory. And we ask this all now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today is Father's Day. We're going to be taking a break from our message series in 2 Timothy, which we've been going through over the past few months, and now turn to a passage that is related to the theme of fatherhood, particularly as it relates to our Father who is in heaven. And our text for this morning is one of the more well-known passages of the Bible. It's taken out of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And it teaches us a great deal regarding God's grace towards humanity as a whole, his purpose for this grace, and how we, as his adopted children in Christ, are to reflect the perfect character of our Heavenly Father to this present evil age. And so, without further introduction, let's now turn to this monumental teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ and soberly consider what his word of truth says to us as we now turn to our first point. Love your enemies because the word of the Lord commands it. And we'll go ahead and read verse 43 and 44 once again. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So in the opening verse of our text, we read, you have heard that it was said. And if you're familiar with Matthew chapter 5, you know that this is the last of a series of you have heard that it was said, repeated throughout this chapter. And so from verse 21 to the end of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus repeats over and over again, you have heard that it was said. You have heard that it was said. And what he's doing there is he's correcting the gross misinterpretations of Old Testament scripture that was commonly taught by the scribes and the Pharisees of that time. And now here in verse 43 of our text is one of those common misinterpretations. And so this is what we read. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, nowhere in Old Testament scripture do we find this particular saying. So where does it come from? Well, it could be a conflation of Leviticus 19:18 and the imprecatory language towards God's enemies present in some of the Psalms of David, such as what is found in Psalm 139, verse 19 to 22. So let's consider these two passages individually. First, Leviticus 19, verse 18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And then Psalm 139, 19 to 22. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Pretty strong language there from David. But you have to take note that the hatred expressed by David in this psalm doesn't in any way reflect a thirst for personal vengeance, but rather reflects an indignant yearning for God to carry out justice against those who actively sought to undermine His gracious will. They speak against you with malicious intent. Those who defied Him by brazenly profaning His name. Your enemies take your name in vain, and who ruthlessly resorted to bloodshed in order to further their wicked aims. O men of blood, depart from me. But the scribes and the Pharisees were prescribing something altogether different than the righteous indignation on God's behalf expressed in David's psalm. And as we're about to discover, they were teaching a doctrine that promoted retaliation and vengeance against one's personal enemies. Now you see, it's this conflated misinterpretation of Old Testament scripture which Jesus is correcting in our text. So, with the background of our text clarified, let's now consider who was considered to be one's neighbor, and who was considered to be one's enemy within the context of our passage. So once more, we read in our text, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor. So who did Jesus' audience consider to be their neighbor? Well, the answer is apparent in Jesus' challenge to them in verse 46 to 47. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? So first, Jesus' listeners would have considered those with whom they shared a mutual bond of goodwill to be their neighbor. Verse 46, for if you love those who love you. Practically speaking, those who were inclined to do good unto them and vice versa, these were their neighbors. And furthermore, Jesus' listeners would have considered their brothers to be their neighbor. Verse 47, and if you greet only your brothers. But the question is, who would they have considered to be their brothers? We were told earlier in our reference to Leviticus 19:18, where we read, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own brothers. people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Jesus' audience would have regarded the sons of their own people to be their brothers. In other words, their fellow countrymen were considered to be their brothers. Or, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 9:3, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." The Apostle Paul considered his brothers to be his kinsmen according to the flesh. And so did Jesus' Jewish audience. And so to recap, Jesus' audience regarded their fellow countrymen with whom they shared a mutual bond of goodwill to be their neighbor. And in confirmation of the Levitical code, the scribes and Pharisees taught that one should love their neighbor. But where they went wrong was what they added to Scripture's teaching. You shall love your neighbor, and this is what they added, and hate your enemy. This was a perversion of scriptural teaching, because by instructing others to hate their enemy, they were inciting personal retaliation against one's enemies, paying back injury for injury. And this becomes clear when we consider what Jesus teaches immediately preceding what he teaches in our text for today. So we read in verse 38 to 39 of Matthew 5. "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Verse 38 is what is known as the biblical principle of lex talionis, the law of retaliation. And one place this principle is expressed is in Leviticus 24:19-20. So we read there, "If anyone injures his neighbor as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him." The original purpose of this principle is to prevent excessive punishment for a crime. See, the severity of the punishment should fit the severity of the crime. But this valuable principle was being misinterpreted by the scribes and Pharisees as a license for personal vengeance. So one commentator describes how the scribes and Pharisees were perverting this biblical principle in the following way. This is what he writes. "God's law was turned to individual license, and civil justice was perverted to personal vengeance. Instead of properly acknowledging the law of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth as a limit on punishment, they conveniently used it as a mandate for vengeance, as it has often been wrongly viewed throughout history. What God gave as a restriction on civil courts, Jewish tradition had turned into personal license for revenge." So you'll notice that Jesus states in verse 39, "If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Now, we would expect a right-handed person to slap the left cheek of a person, not the right cheek. For a right-handed person to slap the right cheek, what would he need to do? Would he have to deliver a backhanded slap? Which R.C. Sproul points out in his commentary on that text is an ancient gesture of insult. You see, Jesus is not challenging the right use of lex talionis, which is one of the pillars of civil justice. No. Rather, Jesus is confronting the misinterpretation of lex talionis as a mandate to repay evil for evil, insult for insult, slander for slander, injury for injury, at a personal level. See, to hate your enemy, as taught by the scribes and the Pharisees, at the very least, was to look at a person who was guilty of mistreating you and feel that it was fair game to pay that person back in kind. Love your neighbor, the scribes and Pharisees taught, but hate your enemy. Repay insult for insult, humiliation for humiliation, suffering for suffering, injury for injury. Well, as children of God, Jesus is teaching that we are to never personally avenge ourselves. Scripture informs us that God does accord the right of vengeance to the governing authorities. See, Jesus is not making a case for a public policy of non-resistance. Not at all. We read in Romans 13, 3 to 4. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. An avenger who carries out God's wrath. See, God accords the right of vengeance to the governing authorities. However, Jesus is teaching us that as children of God's household, we are never to personally avenge ourselves. And the Apostle Paul confirms this in Romans 12, verse 19 to 21. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And what Paul writes here in Romans 12 provides us with insight into what Jesus means when he goes on to teach in verse 44 of our text, but I say to you, love your enemies. What does it mean when Jesus teaches, love your enemies? Well, let's find out as we turn to our second point. Love your enemies because the Lord does good to his enemies. Verse 45 to 47. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? So, in his commentary on this text, R.C. Sproul distinguishes between three types of divine love. Benevolent love, beneficent love, and love of complacency. And it's this second type of love, this beneficent love, that is in view when Jesus enjoins God's children to love their enemies. And this beneficent love that God displays towards humanity as a whole is the kind of love we are to reflect towards our enemies. So God's beneficent love is captured in verse 45 of our text. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. What is God's beneficent love? God's beneficent love is God doing good for all of his creatures. Sproul defines beneficent love in the following way. God is beneficent toward wicked people in letting them bask in the sun. He lets his sunlight fall upon the evil and the good. He lets the rain fall for the just and the unjust, so that the unjust farmer receives the benefit of God's kindness of rain for his crops. People curse God and use his name in vain every day. They blaspheme him. Yet whereas we curse him, he blesses us. Whereas we do evil, he does good. And God's beneficent love is evident in that he does good to the just and the unjust. He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. God does good to humanity as a whole by sending his life-sustaining provision to all of his creatures, good and evil alike. See, but God's beneficent love is not to be confused with his love of complacency. See, the love of complacency is the pleasure and delight that is evoked by the loveliness of the object of our love. And one of the prime examples of this love of complacency is the love which the Father has for his Son, Jesus. See, the Heavenly Father is delighted by the sublime loveliness of his Son. And so Sproul goes on to define God's love of complacency like this. The love of complacency refers to the unique delight and affection God has especially for his only begotten Son. It is his Son that the Father calls his beloved. The Father has a special love for Christ that he does not have for everyone else in creation. But that special love of complacency is not limited to Jesus. It is extended to all who are in Christ Jesus. None of us deserve God's love of complacency, but every Christian enjoys love from God that the wicked do not enjoy. So by commanding us to love our enemies, Jesus is not instructing us to take delight in those who persecute and slander us. He's not commanding us to somehow induce feelings of affectionate pleasure for the wicked who unjustly afflict us. No. God himself does not love the wicked in this way. He's simply teaching us to do good unto our enemies, much in the way that God does good to our enemies, granting them the life-sustaining benefit of the sun, the rain, and countless other earthly blessings. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. If we have a relative or family member who has a long history of mistreating and slandering us, happens to fall on hard times, is in need, how do we exercise beneficent love? We support them to alleviate their need. There's someone in our lives who has been dealing with us unjustly. And we learn that they are deeply grieved because their child has become seriously ill. Pray for the recovery of their child. Pray that God's kindness would touch their hearts in the recovery of their child and lead them to repentance. In Acts 14, 16 to 17, vividly expresses the reality and purpose of God's beneficent love towards humankind. This is what we read there. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. See, in Acts 14, the Apostle Paul is addressing the pagans at Lystra. And he declares that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, did good to those unbelieving, idolatrous pagans at Lystra, giving them rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying their hearts with food and gladness. This beneficent love, this reality of God doing good to humankind as a whole, to the believing and unbelieving alike, is called in theological terms common grace. What is common grace? Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, offers this succinct definition. Common grace is the grace of God by which he gives people innumerable blessings that are not part of salvation. The word common here means something that is common to all people and is not restricted to believers or to the elect only. But why does God grant common grace to all people? Let's turn to our third point. Love your enemies, because to do so leaves a witness to the Lord's reality and character. Verse 48. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So, Acts 14, 17 informs us that God bestows common grace in order to leave a witness to all of humanity regarding his reality and his essential goodness. Verse 17, Acts 14, that's what we read. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. God bestows common grace in order to leave a witness to all people regarding his reality and his essential goodness. The ESV Study Bible helpfully unpacks the purpose of God's common grace to the pagans at Lystra and to all people in the world in the following way. The food they eat every day and the gladness they experience in the ordinary activities of life are all a witness from God of his existence, wisdom, and goodness. They should not think that these things just happen or that they are the work of some local deities, for they are from the one true God who made the heaven and the earth. See, people are deeply mistaken when they perceive God's common grace towards them as proof that all is well between themselves and God. We're sorely mistaken if we believe that because God has satisfied our hearts with food and gladness, that this somehow is indisputable proof that all is well between ourselves and God. Why? Because God did this very same thing for the unbelieving pagans at Lystra. And he does this very thing in varying measure to humankind as a whole. The just and the unjust. The good and the evil. Consider what we read in Romans 2, 4 to 5. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. There's the reason for God's common grace. God's common grace is dispensed upon humankind as a witness that their hard and impenitent heart towards God is inexcusable. Because, as his common grace richly displays, he is full of kindness, forbearance, and patience towards them. Letting the sun shine upon them. Letting the rains fall upon them. Satisfying their hearts with food and gladness. God's common grace is dispensed on humankind as a witness that their hard and impenitent heart towards God is inexcusable. Because, as his common grace so richly displays, he is full of kindness, forbearance, and patience towards them. God's common grace bears witness to humankind that God exists. He is wise, and he is good. So failing to acknowledge him and trust his word, his way of salvation is inexcusable. As Romans 2:4 puts it, God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. Not presumption, repentance. If we are children of God in Christ, and we love our enemies with a beneficent love, doing them good as God does them good, we also are leaving a witness of God's existence, wisdom, and goodness. We're leaving a witness that there is a way by which our lives are transformed by the power of God. A way that makes a person holy in this world. A way that diverges from the course of this world. This selfish, vengeful course of this world. A way that works against the pattern of this present evil age. We are leaving a witness that the gospel of God is living and active in the lives of those who believe in his word. See, when we love our enemies with that beneficent love, it's not communicating the content of the gospel. If you want to communicate the content of the gospel, you actually have to preach it as it's revealed in his word. But what it does display is the power, the transforming power of the gospel. It leaves a witness of God's existence, wisdom, and goodness, and that he has provided a way by which lives are transformed by his power. He has provided a way that makes a person holy, distinct, different than those who are of this world. He has provided a way that diverges from the course of this world. He has provided a way that works against the pattern of this world, this present evil age. That's what loving our enemies with a beneficent love does. That's what our text is teaching us here on this Father's Day morning. Let's pray. And so now, Lord, we pray, insofar as what has been preached is in keeping with your word, is illuminated by your Holy Spirit, has its origin in your mind and your heart, we pray that it will take root in our hearts. Oh, Lord, you have taught us to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us, so that we may be sons of our Father who is in heaven. For in your beneficent love, in your abundant common grace, you make the sun rise on the evil and on the good. You send rain on the just and on the unjust. You give us food and fill our hearts with gladness to leave a witness of yourself, that you exist, that you are patient and you are kind, that you are wise. You are a witness to the world, therefore, that they are without excuse to reject you and to reject your word of truth, the gospel. And so I pray for each and every one of us here today, that we would not, Lord God, presume upon the kindness of your beneficent love, your common grace, because as your word teaches us, your kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. For we, in and of ourselves, are sinning against and disbelieving and rejecting a wise and good and kind and forbearing and patient Creator. We are without excuse. So I pray, in light of what you have taught us, that we would repent in light of your kindness and believe and listen to your word of truth, the good deposit, the apostolic gospel, the one true gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.